If you'll turn with me to the book of Mark, we're going to be in chapter 14, and this Sunday and next Sunday, we're going to be in Mark chapter 14, and it's really it's 72 whole verses. It's a long chapter, and so we're going to take it in two parts, and we will be actually covering the entire chapter in both Sundays, but we're going to be looking at two different aspects. Today, we're going to be looking at our unrighteousness, my unrighteousness, yours. And as we go through this chapter, and this is Jesus, it's leading up to the Last Supper, it's going through the Last Supper, the prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, the betrayal by Judas, the trial before the high priest, and then Peter's denial of Christ. And there's two things to look at. One is all these people around Jesus who are either betraying him or failing him. Then the other aspect is, and that would be, you know, highlights my own and all of our own unrighteousness, unfaithfulness. But then we're going to focus on Jesus next Sunday, and by looking at his faithfulness. And so often in Scripture, as we're studying the Bible, just almost time and time again, without fail, there's always two examples offered. Here's how things have gone wrong, and here's what the Lord has done for us to make them right. Here's how I fail. Here's how he has succeeded. But he doesn't just succeed to make us feel bad. He succeeds on our behalf and offers a solution to our sin, sick, sorrow. And we're going to see that this morning. In this morning's passage, we're going to discover, as we read it, that there is a war being waged for every heart and every mind in every person existing today and who has ever existed or will exist. And that war, even if we've trusted in Jesus and we claim and experience his victory that he won for us and shares with us, the war continues to be waged in each one of us. Paul describes that in the book of Romans. He's expressing that frustration. He says, oh, wretched man that I am, this body of death, who's going to rescue me from it? He says, I have these desires, you know, I want to do right, but my flesh does wrong. And then, you know, and it's as though there's a war within me. Romans 7, he describes that. And it is so true, there is a war being waged in my own heart and in yours. And the only way to victory, to experiencing fully the victory that Jesus secured on the cross and from being raised from the dead, the only way to that victory is surrender. Unconditional surrender. I don't know if you like history like I do, but there are plenty of examples of war and surrender in history. Napoleon, when he was finally defeated, was forced into and given a conditional surrender. He was given a legal position. He was exiled to the island of Elba. He, in effect, became the ruler of this tiny island. They said, you stay there, and the rest of Europe will get along without you. We'll finally have an end to these years of wars. But he just couldn't stay there, and he escaped. And they then considered him an outlaw. And you all perhaps know of the 100 days after Napoleon, and maybe you don't, the 100 days after Napoleon escaped from Elba, and he went back to France, and his old soldiers and new soldiers rallied around him. And when he was finally defeated at the Battle of Waterloo, they said, your surrender before was conditional. We gave you kind of a, you know, we honored you in that sense. We gave you some rights, some conditions, some terms, but you broke those. Now you're considered an outlaw. And the British could have just executed him after they captured him, but they didn't. They sent him down to some desolate island in a far corner of the world. They didn't want to kill him because he would have become a martyr. But he then was boiled down to unconditional surrender. Ulysses S. Grant in the American Civil War was known as, his initials were U.S. Grant. And his name was not Unconditional Surrender Grant, but that's what they called him because he forced the unconditional surrender of a Confederate army in one battle, and several other generals did that before. And why would we, one general said, why would I want rebel to give conditions to the rebels if they surrendered? And sometimes the conditions were, well, we'll let you leave the battlefield with honor, you can keep your guns. And these generals would say, why would I want rebels with guns? Because they'll just continue fighting. And so the real way for victory for you and I to have a victorious Christian life is unconditional surrender. And I think when we offer God terms, Lord, I'll trust you if, that's us saying, God, I'll surrender, but I don't want it to be unconditional. And so often we blame our problems on this or that, but we're not willing to totally surrender and admit the fact that my problem in this life, it's not Satan, it's not somebody else, it's me. It's me. And for you, each of us needs to come down to this point where we're finally just acknowledging each of our problem is our own unfaithfulness, and I need to unconditionally surrender to God. And that's what we're going to see in this passage. So let's read. And as we read, we're going to read verses 1 through 21, but we will look briefly at the entire chapter, and we're going to see three characters here. Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. We're going to look at Judas, the one who, one of the 12, and the one who betrayed Jesus. And we're going to look at Peter, who is so well known for being bold, for being the first to, hey, Jesus, let me step out of the boat and walk on water with you. Hey, Jesus, no, you're not going to die on the cross. And to which Jesus had to say, get behind me, Satan. He was good at also putting his foot in his mouth. And we're going to look at each of these. And when we look at the humans in the story of Christ, we see pictures of ourselves. We see ourselves in the light and mirror of God's word. And we will learn about our own unrighteousness. And this, the purpose of this message is not to beat us down and make us feel bad, but we see that it's the gospel message shows us our need so then we can see what Jesus has done to provide completely and wholly for that need. So let's read together. Mark 14, verse 1. Now the Passover and unleavened bread were 2 days away, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to seize him, Jesus, by stealth and kill him. For they were saying, not during the festival, otherwise there might be a riot of the people. Now while he, Jesus, was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper and reclining at the table, there came a woman with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume of pure nard. And she broke the vial and poured it over his head. But some were indignantly remarking to one another, why has this perfume been wasted? For this perfume might have been sold for over 300 denarii and the money given to the poor. And they were scolding her. But Jesus said, let her alone. Why do you bother her? She has done a good deed to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you wish, you can do good to them, but you do not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for the burial. Truly, I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went off to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. They were glad when they heard this and promised to give him money, and he began seeking how to betray him at an opportune time. On the first day of unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb was being sacrificed, his disciples said to him, where do you want us to go and prepare for you to eat the Passover? And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the owner of the house, the teacher says, where is my guest room which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he himself will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready, prepare for us there. The disciples went out and came to the city, found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he came with the 12. They were reclining at the table and eating, and Jesus said, truly I say to you, that one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. They began to be grieved, and to say to him, one by one, surely not I. And he said to them, it is one of the 12 who dips with me in the bowl. For the Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Holy Spirit, which you give to each one who has trusted in Christ. So, Lord, now we ask that your Spirit would do the work that he does, giving us understanding of your word, inspired by that same Spirit written so long ago. It is your word that is sharper than a two-edged sword. So, Lord, cut us wide open, each one of us this morning. Help us to see what it is you're calling us to repent of. Or perhaps there's a step of faith you're calling us to take. Perhaps there's someone you're calling us to talk to. Perhaps there's something we need to pray and talk to you about. Lord, we want to yield unconditionally to you this morning. Thank you for your love and for the righteousness and faithfulness of Jesus Christ that he offers to us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So our first point is worship extravagantly. This account of Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, worshiping Jesus at this dinner is bookended. The story begins and ends, verses 1 and 2, and then verse 10 and 12, talk about the priests, the chief priests who want to seize and kill Jesus, the ones who are going to pay Judas to betray Jesus. Why is this story of Mary framed? The picture frame of this story is the chief priests and the betrayal of Jesus. Why is that? Mark says in verse 1 that it's that 2 days before the Feast of Unleavened Bread and Passover, the priests and the scribes were looking, actively seeking how they might take Jesus out. And then in verse 10 and 11, they get the answer to that which they were looking for. And what Judas does by going to the high priests, he does 2 days before Passover. But when you read this same story in the Gospel of John about Mary of Bethany, anointing Jesus with this costly perfume, John says that that dinner was 6 days before Passover. So what is Mark doing here? Mark's doing what many of us experience when we watch a good movie or a TV show. Often you're watching a story and it starts out with present day, but then there's what we call a flashback. The story turns back, and it might say, 2 years earlier, and they're going to give you a backstory. And that's exactly what Mark is doing here. By giving us the story of Mary worshiping Jesus in this way, and Judas's and the other disciples' reaction, they're giving us the story or the event that triggered Judas. Judas already had this in his heart, but what caused him to finally seek out the chief priests? They did not seek him out, he sought them out. In Matthew's account of this, he said to the chief priests, "How much will you pay me to betray Jesus to you?" They didn't offer him money, he asked for money. But what caused him to go to such great lengths and to do such a great betrayal? Because he was, as it says in verse 10, Mark is underlining the fact that he was one of the 12. One of that close circle around Jesus. And it was this event happening 6 days before Passover that caused Judas to go to the priests 2 days before Passover and offer his services to them for payment. And so let's look at that event. And of course, by looking at Judas and the chief priests, if I'm going to discover something about my own unfaithfulness, about a tendency that my flesh has to betray the Lord, or even betray me, understanding that war that is being waged within me, within you, then, of course, we're going to gain something, learn something about that from the priests, from Judas. But what are we going to learn by looking at Mary? Well, let's find out. First, we see her extravagant worship. Now, if you know the story of Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, you know that they are all close friends of Jesus. Their parents are never mentioned, so their parents have probably since passed away, but they're living together. And just days before this, Lazarus had died. They had sent word to Jesus. Jesus delayed and came 3 days later after hearing that Lazarus was sick, and he raised Lazarus from the dead, and Mary came to Jesus boldly and said, "If you had just been here earlier, we called you, what took you so long? You could have healed him." So she has a bold approach with Jesus. Earlier on, when Jesus was teaching at their home, she was the one sitting at the feet of Jesus, soaking in everything he had, to the chagrin of her sister Mary, who was left alone to do the dishes. And she complained, "Jesus, tell my sister to get in here and help me." And Jesus said, "No, she has chosen the better thing." I said, "Mary." Her sister Martha. Mary and Martha. Get that straight. I was just testing you. So this is the same Mary. Her family's close with the Lord. She's a close follower. She trusts him, and she has just discovered that he can raise the dead, and he did that with her brother. So her heart is overflowing with gratitude, and she comes in, and they're in the house of Simon the leper, another one who had been healed by Jesus. This is not one of those dinners where Jesus is fellowshipping with Pharisees. He's with his own crowd, his own circle. These are all friends. And she is, you can imagine, the men are probably sitting at the table. Martha's probably serving with some others, and Mary's probably sitting close behind Jesus. And she gets up at some point, and she breaks this alabaster vial that the scholars say it probably contained about 12 ounces of this very costly perfume called nard. That is a word I probably would have thought someone would call me in middle school that, but it's what it's called, nard. And one of the other gospels describes the perfume as filling the entire house with this fragrance. It was made from a plant that grew in the Himalayas in India. So even in that day, just the cost of bringing this all the way to Jerusalem would have been high. And Judas gives us the amount of the cost, 300 denarii, and he says, you know, he says, "We could have given that to the poor. That was equal to one man's wages. This could have fed 300 families for one day, or one family for 300 days. And so it's a lot of money. And this is not just something that you're gonna, you know, save up for a year and buy. If this is 300 days of your daily wage, man, if you're going to save up for this thing, you're going to be saving up for this for year after year after year. This is a major purchase. And so when she's bringing this, she's bringing something that was highly treasured and valued in her own family. And so Mary did not hold back in honoring Jesus. When she's pouring this out, she's perhaps pouring out everything she has. And how did she get this? I was just imagining that, you know, maybe she had this valuable thing. Perhaps it was like a dowry for, you know, an investment for her future life, her future marriage and future family. Perhaps her parents had saved for this year after year after year, and it involves the past, someone's past lifetime investment that she now presently possesses. And perhaps when you save up for something, when I save up for something, don't we usually have a plan? I'm saving money for this, and you have some preferred future. You have some item or some goal that you want to attain. And so her hopes and dreams, perhaps for a future, if this is connected to some past relationship or some past long years of labor, all come to this one moment, and she pours it out on Jesus, surrendering it all completely. So she doesn't hold back. And what does Jesus say about it? Jesus calls it a good deed. It's something beautiful and noble. And she sees Jesus as something or someone worth honoring. As we analyze just her expression of worship, that's what worship is, right? The word worship comes from the old English word worth-ship, to ascribe worth to something, to say this is valuable and this is how valuable it is to me. She is saying that Jesus is more valuable than perhaps what this could have given her or brought her in the future. It's more valuable than all the investment that it took to purchase this item. This is her expression of love. It was a good work, as Jesus calls it, and it's an expression from her heart. There's an outpouring of emotions, as we get in the accounts from the other gospels. It is a good thing. And she then is showing us that she's devoted to Jesus more than this material wealth. This is her extravagant worship. This is her expression also of faith in Jesus as the what? The Messiah. She has come to experience the fact that he has power over death. Who can make anything alive but God? So she's I think she's seeing him as, and even the priests, when they question Jesus, they say, because they know who Messiah is, that the Jews believed that Messiah would be the Son of the Most High. When they ask Jesus later on, they say, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? And she's saying, yes, you are. You're God in the flesh. And so this is, she has done this good deed to Jesus, Jesus says of it. And so this was personally from her, and it was personally to Jesus. And so our worship should be personal, but it's also corporate, because she does it in a corporate or public setting. Worship is both personal and corporate. It's a personal and corporate response. When we sing together, we call this corporate worship. That's the word corporate comes from the word meaning body. We are the body of Christ. We come together as one, and we express our love and devotion to Jesus. And you did it wonderfully this morning, singing his praises. And I'm always impressed at the songs that are chosen and how they connect with the message. And the Lord's hand is always in our worship service, and I see it in these details, and I'm always thankful for it. But she, just imagine what she's doing as she's standing up in front of all these guys, and she's making this very personal act of devotion to Jesus. She's putting herself out there, her tender heart, her gift to Jesus. I mean, when we publicly worship, we're putting ourselves out there. When we share our testimony, when we give, you know, people could see that and they could criticize, and of course that is what happens. But what does Jesus do with it? As Jesus is rebuking those who did criticize, he says in verse 8, after saying, let her alone, she did this good deed for Jesus. Verse 8 says, she has done what she could. You know, a lot of times our acts of worship, you know, we or maybe it's giving, maybe it's an act of service, you're doing a good deed. Sometimes we think of, oh, I could have done more, or am I doing enough? I like how Jesus says, she did what she could. You guys might not be approving of this, but, you know, of course, man looks at the outward appearance, as God said to the prophet Samuel, but God looks at the what? The heart. And then Jesus gives this a context that I don't think she was aware of. He says, she anointed my body for the burial. I bet those sitting around listening to Jesus, they're like, oh, Jesus is talking about his death again. Why does he keep doing this? But Jesus knew exactly why he was here. He was here to go to the cross. He was here to lay himself down for my unrighteousness. And that's why we worship him. And Jesus connects this worship with what he came to do, giving himself for you and for me. And so we worship Jesus who died for my unfaithfulness, for your unfaithfulness. And that's what all of our worship is about. We worship him because he's God, and he deserves worship no matter what. He didn't have to die on the cross for us to owe him our worship, but all the more, discovering what he has done for us, we want to worship him. And so worship then becomes personal. It becomes emotional. It becomes a personal response to the person of Jesus. And we want to worship extravagantly. And that's what we see with Mary. Then, of course, as scripture does, it shows us an example of, here's Mary. Here's what her worship looks like. And then here's Judas. And here's what his worship looks like. And there is worship going on in Judas's life. And we're going to see that. But before we look at Judas, just one last thing with Mary. God had allowed Mary to be boiled down and to feel the desperation of her brother's sickness and death. God, you know, is it fair to say that God brings these things into our lives? Is it okay to say that God allows pain and could even bring pain into life? That could be hard for some of us who want God to be our friend, and we want, you know, but I want to trust God. I want to know that he has my best in mind. Hebrews 12 describes God as a father who loves his kids, and as a loving father, a father who does not discipline his kids does not love his kids. So God is the perfect picture of love. He's the perfect picture of what a father is, and he disciplines his kids. And as Hebrews 12 says, may not feel good at the time, but we look back and realize that was for our good. And so Mary has been through some tough training ground. She went through death with her brother dying. But then by going through that, she discovered more and more of who Jesus was. And without having gone through that, would she discover who Jesus was? Maybe she would, but not in that way. Not in that personal way that leads her to worship extravagantly, to not hold anything back, to personally respond to him in a public setting, to take that risk, to be willing to lose this physical wealth for his sake, to honor him, just to freely give it to him without, and she's not getting anything back, except maybe smelling good for a while. But, you know, there's no condition. This is unconditional surrender. And she worships Jesus, who was about to die for her unfaithfulness, for mine and for yours. Roman numeral 2, after seeing that worship, that we should worship Jesus extravagantly, next we see guard against worshiping something else. How can I worship extravagantly? The first step is, well, to ask, what is it that we're worshiping? Because usually we're ascribing value to something. That's what worship is, to ascribe value to something. And we say what we value, we talk about what we value, and we can be extravagant. As you know, if you like something, you can be extravagant about that. And we put that out there and we want people to see it. Well, Judas does just that. When he sees her extravagant act of worship, her expensive and costly worship, I think worship should be costly. It says, verse 4, some were indignant. The other Gospels, especially the Gospel of John, says that was Judas who said that. And Judas is asking other people, why did she waste that perfume? Why did she waste that? I wonder if he actually said, why did she waste that on Jesus? It is amazing. So this is what happens. We see other people's worship. We begin to complain to one another about it. Did you see that? That was weird. And then he said, that money could have been given to the poor. This is sort of a false piety. We call it virtue signaling. Oh, that could have been used for something better. Sounds good, maybe. But then they scold her. Mark is so dramatic and upfront about this, that just getting right to the details of putting Mary on the spot, it says in verse 5 ends with, they were scolding her. This is an ongoing action. It's not just Judas. It's several of the guys around the dinner table. She's standing there with Jesus, worshiping him in her way, and they're all focusing on her. She's focusing on Jesus. They're focusing on her and her act of worship, scolding her for it. Why does Judas do that? Judas was the leader of this criticism. And John, in John 12, tells us what his real motivation was. John says that Judas was the keeper of the money box for the Disciples of Jesus Incorporated. And he was the treasurer, and he would steal money from it as he saw fit. And so we get his agenda, we see what he worshipped. He worshipped his own agenda, and he worshipped earthly gain. That's why it makes so much sense that he went to the high priests. He asked them, what will you give me for betraying Jesus to you? I never really focused on that detail before. You know, you always think, oh, they had already publicly stated, if anybody knows where Jesus is, let us know. We want to arrest him. So he's, you know, he sees the wanted poster for Jesus. You know, maybe it said reward on it, but he takes it and he goes in. He's like, so how much will you give me? He's willing to betray. He's willing to do this transaction. He's willing to put Jesus down on the altar of his own gain, on the altar of his own sense of right and wrong. And how many of us are willing to put Jesus on that altar? And, you know, yeah, I'll lose Jesus for the sake of this or that. And what was his agenda? Well, we see what his earthly gain was. His idol was obviously money. But his agenda, what led him to betray Jesus? I think it's the fact that it's no different really than the other disciples. Peter had the same struggle. At one point, Jesus, when he first says, hey, I'm going to be betrayed, I'm going to suffer and die, what does Peter do? Oh, great plan, Jesus. No, he says, no. And he publicly, in front of the other disciples, he pulls Jesus aside, but in the hearing of the rest, he rebukes Jesus, and Jesus has to say to Peter, get behind me, Satan. That's totally opposed to the whole gospel mission, why Jesus came. Jesus came to die. And so Peter had to struggle with this, as did all the disciples, that is Jesus here to set up a kingdom here on earth? Is it about what I can gain here? What is it that we are each pursuing? Matthew 6, a few verses after Jesus teaches his disciples how to pray, we have the Lord's Prayer. He talks about forgiveness, and then he talks about earthly gain, earthly possessions. He says, where your heart is, there your treasure is also. So Jesus is in the business of transforming hearts, changing hearts, getting us to see things through different lenses. Don't see things about, life's not just about the here and now. We need to have an eternal perspective. And God's in the business of stripping things away, boiling us down, so that we finally get to that point where we say, yes, Lord, I'm going to stop preaching about my own faithfulness, and I'm going to admit that I'm unfaithful. I'm going to stop trying to justify myself. And what does justify mean? To declare righteous. So often we're saying, I'm right, I'm right, I'm right. You're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong. So much of our conversations or our thinking is based on that. What I've done versus what they've done. That's the currency of Judas's life. And Jesus has not done right by him, not done right enough to him. Jesus is letting this happen. Look at the direction of the ministry. This is not what the Jewish Messiah should be. He should defeat Rome, set up a kingdom, and we can all help him and become great while bringing all of Israel into greatness once again. And I think that was his agenda, along with earthly gain. And then, of course, when my agenda is not God's agenda, when I'm worshiping something else other than God, my response when I see other people worshiping God, and maybe you've experienced this yourself, but if you're wrapped up in yourself and what and all it's all about you, when we see other people living full-hearted, full-throated for Jesus, worshiping him, doing extravagant acts of worship and service, we look down our noses at it. Why is that? I think it's because we feel convicted. I think we know that's the right path, but we're wanting something else, and it can't be both. It's one way or the other. And so Judas despises her worship. And so the lesson here for us is don't despise another's expression of worship. We are many different people, made many different ways. There's many different denominations, and while we might have theological differences, if we're worshiping the same Jesus and we know that salvation is by trusting in Jesus alone, we know that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, we believe he rose from the dead, there's so many other things we could disagree with, but one of the things that some people divide, isn't it amazing how much the church, how many of the church arguments and fights ends up being over music, ends up being over worship. You've heard the phrase worship wars. That's a phrase because it's what we easily descend into. Several of us left here and went to replant a church in Chehalis a couple decades ago, or in the decade before last. And that church that had folded, one of its last gasps was over an argument about buying new chairs. They had money, their chairs were old, and that was the final straw. It was, you know, we should buy new chairs. No, we shouldn't. Yes, we should. No, we shouldn't. It really wasn't about the chairs. It was about the money. And what did we do when we got over there? Mountain View did an organ transplant from here to there. We just bought new chairs. And they said, man, that was easy. We learned about that because it was so easy for us to do without any controversy, and they were just saying, wow, that was hard. They were feeling convicted. And And we need to be careful that we don't despise another's expression of worship. If somebody wants to give money towards one thing and you're thinking, well, that's stupid, then your heart is not in line with Jesus's. Not because, I mean, you don't have to agree with them, but it's the despising of it. It's the looking down your nose at it. You know the story of David, when he becomes king, he brings the ark into the city. What does he do? Takes off his clothes, puts on an ephod, priestly covering, which probably didn't cover much, and he danced with all his might in front of the ark as the people were celebrating and shouting. You know, if we were there, we'd be covering our kids' eyes. And his wife, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked and saw that and despised him for it. What an embarrassment. What an idiot. What a fool. What's he doing? There are churches out there that worship Jesus by dancing in the aisles, waving flags. There are churches that worship Jesus on their knees in utter silence. Some people sit on their hands. Some people raise their hands. Some people don't sing at all. Some people sing out loud. Let's beware of judging the expressions of our brothers and sisters' love for the Savior. Because when we are hating the way they're loving Jesus, man, that's the first commandment. Love Jesus with your entire being. And if you're hating the way they love Jesus, how can you say you follow the second commandment, let alone the first? To love your neighbor as yourself. Finally, we need to make Jesus a priority in all things. As we look at Judas, we see what his priority was. He's so tied up in what he thinks is important, he misses the point. He misses the main thing. He misses the point of Jesus' coming. And Mark underscores in verse 10, he was one of the 12. Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went off and he betrayed him. One of his inner circle. This betrayal was painful. And we have to remember that he did it for money. He did it because he wanted something more than Jesus. He did it because he disapproved of others. He did it because he did not care for God's approval. Book of Hebrews, chapter 11, tells us how we can gain God's approval. How can I please God? I just want to please God. How? By faith, not by works. That's how God becomes happy with us, to boil it down into simple terms. I want God to be happy with me. Then you need to believe in Jesus Christ. He is the very image of God. He is God. He wanted to live by his own terms, Judas did, not God's terms. He was not into unconditional surrender. He had conditions of his own that Jesus, of course, could not meet. He did not want to submit. He saw nothing to be gained with Jesus, so he was going to get something out of this. What are you willing to give me? He asked. And they were glad. And it's funny how they were actively seeking to arrest Jesus in verse 1, but now Judas becomes their tool, and he started actively seeking. It's the same language there in verse 11. He's just joining in with them. So first we see worshiping Jesus should be extravagant, full-hearted, full-throated. We need to then guard against worshiping something else, because that will mute our worship of Jesus, that will disable our ability to worship Jesus wholeheartedly. Our third and final point is this. God is bringing us to the point of full surrender. You wonder, why is life so difficult? Why am I going through what I'm going through right now? Perhaps God, and I take back the word perhaps. His agenda for you and for me is to trust him completely. And in order to do that, he's going to need to bring us. Even though I accepted Jesus as my Savior when I was 4. I mean, that's my testimony. I was really young. But my entire life has been a battle. It's been a war. My entire life has been a struggle to trust him wholeheartedly, and I'm still working on that. To unconditionally surrender. To wholeheartedly trust him. God is bringing us to that point. One day at a time. One experience at a time. One relationship at a time. One crisis at a time. So we look at Peter. And we'll close out our time discovering someone I think who is pretty much like most of us. Peter promised he would be faithful to Jesus. After getting the Passover meal set up and they're reclining at the table in verse 18, and what does Jesus say? Jesus, he always has to kill the party, right? One of you is going to betray me. Oh, Jesus, this was such a nice Passover meal. What's going on? But what's their response? Verse 19 says they were all distressed. And it says, I like how Mark says, one by one. It's almost like, you see the painting of the Last Supper, all the disciples going down the table. It says one by one, so starting from one end to the other. Not me. Surely not I, Lord. It wouldn't be me. I'd never do anything like that. And then Judas, oh yeah, no, of course not. And not to make light of it, but Mark is giving us that detail that they went down the line one by one and each asking, who's it going to be, Jesus? Because it would never be me. And Peter is, of course, in that crowd. And then, of course, we have the institution of the Lord's Supper, which Pastor Rodney walked us through that last Sunday really well. Then we get to verse 26. They sing a hymn, and then they go out to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus is still talking to them, and he just can't get off this topic. In verse 27, you will all fall away, because it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. This is the second time he has said, it is written. He said that in verse 21, for the Son of Man is to go out just as it is written, and be betrayed. And then he goes on and says, but after I've been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. But Peter said to him, well, even though all the rest may fall away, not me. I love Peter's confidence. He says, yet I will not. And Jesus said to him, seriously, Peter, before the rooster crows twice, you're going to deny me three times. But it says Peter didn't stop there. Verse 31 says, he kept on saying insistently, even if I have to die with you, I would not deny you. Come on, test me, Jesus. Kill me. I won't deny you. And that's what God is calling us to. He's boiling us down to die day by day to self and to live to Christ. And so everybody else was saying the same thing. Verse 31 says, Peter promised he would be faithful to Jesus. Verse 19, verse 29, and on and on. But what happens next? Jesus goes into the Garden of Gethsemane. You know the story. He's deeply distressed. He tells all his disciples to hang out here, and he brings three of them along with him, Peter, James, and John, and he says, pray with me. And he lays flat on the ground. And literally, he says, keep watch, which I think what he's saying is pray with me. And he prays, and you know the prayer. He says, Father, if there's any way for this cup to be removed from me, remove it. But not my will, but your will. And Jesus unconditionally surrenders to the Father. Why? For you and for me. And he does that, and then he goes and checks on the disciples and finds that they're sleeping, and he says, why are you sleeping? Verse 37, can't you keep watch just for 1 hour? Keep watch and pray. Pray that you won't fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And that describes the battle that we're in, right? There's something inside me that wants to follow him, but there's something else, my flesh, that can't do it. It's just too unfaithful. And he goes away and he prays the same words, verse 39 says. He comes again and finds them sleeping. Three times this happens. It says Jesus prays the same thing three times. He comes back and finds them sleeping three times. And then Judas comes. When Jesus went into that garden, he went in with his followers. He would have invited us, I could imagine, and we'd say, oh yeah, we want to be with him. But even in that, they could not stay awake. Perhaps it's the four glasses of wine they drink in the Passover meal. Perhaps it's the late night. But the point here is Jesus enters even into that alone. That prayer, that taking that burden before God, they abandon him even in prayer. Jesus experienced my unfaithfulness and your unfaithfulness alone. A lot of times we think, that oh yeah, we're close with Jesus. We're simpatico. We're like this. We're like this. But Jesus went to the cross, and none of us could go there. Jesus went to the cross without us. Jesus entered into my sin and your sin without us. We cannot do that. Only he can do that. And while he deserves all worship just because he's God, he deserves even more because of what he has done for us, something we could not do. And without him doing it, we're dead in sin for eternity. And thank you for bearing with me. I know this is a bit longer. It's almost 3 o'clock. See, if I tell you that, you'll be so happy when you discover it's not 3 o'clock. So how can I walk faithfully after this faithful Savior that we're going to learn about next week? Jesus is arrested. Peter doesn't give up there. Peter pulls out the sword and attacks one of the men who are there to arrest him, the servant of the high priest, Malchus, and Luke. Jesus heals that man. Peter's still at it. He's insisting. He has not unconditionally surrendered. He has not received God's words. Jesus has said several times, it is written, because it is written, right? And then he tells Peter himself, this is going to happen, Peter. And Peter's having none of it, insisting on his way. Now, it sounds good. I'm going to be with you, Jesus. I'm not like Judas. I'm going to be with you to the end. But that's the same kind of betrayal, because it's a denial of the word of God, and it's a denial of what Jesus wants for us. And he wants us to own our own brokenness, to own my own unfaithfulness. A step in faithfulness is reading the Bible. I think if Peter had just listened to the word, listened to Jesus say, it was written, and I'm telling you now. But he just did the whole finger in the ear thing, la, 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 la. Don't want to hear it. I have my own agenda, just like Judas did, but mine's better. And a step in faithfulness is reading the word. Also, a step in faithfulness is admitting my helplessness. And Peter's still fighting. Even when everybody runs away, including John Mark, who's mentioned in verse 51 and 52, and we'll talk about that next week. He runs away naked and afraid. But Peter follows from a distance. Verse 53, he comes to the home of the high priest and the chief priests. Peter comes into the courtyard, and I imagine he warms himself around the fire, and these are all the people who came to arrest Jesus, the men carrying clubs and swords and spears. And then it's almost as though Mark has the camera pan from the courtyard to the inside. Jesus is put on trial. We'll look at the mock trial that he has next week. And after they can't pin anything on Jesus, but they pin him on this. Are you the Messiah? Yes. Okay, we're going to kill you. That's the gist of the trial. And then in verse 66, Peter is still below in the courtyard. And here's how it happens. A servant girl of the priest sees him and says, you look familiar. Are you one of his followers? And he says, no, I am not. And he denies that. And right when he denies that, it says in verse 68, that a rooster crowed. Warning number one. Jesus said two times. It'll crow two times after you have denied me three times. The servant girl sees him again and starts telling people around her, hey, wasn't he with Jesus? And Peter hears that and he says, no, he denies it again, verse 70. And then finally, people are hearing her and seeing him and his denials, and they're saying, yeah, you're a Galilean. We hear your accent. You're definitely one of them. And Peter then, verse 71, begins to curse and swear. He might have cursed Jesus' name, but Jesus' name is not mentioned here. I think he says, I don't know this man. I don't even know his name. And the swearing here is probably, I swear on the name of God, I don't know that man. Peter's denial is antichrist. I mean, it's full-on denial. It's how more unfaithful can you get than this? I mean, he's not taking money for it like Judas did, but he's claiming to love Jesus and die with him when he's swearing he doesn't know the man. And immediately a rooster crowed a second time, and Peter remembered how Jesus had made the remark to him. Jesus gives us his words so that later we'll remember it and say, oh yeah, he was right. A step in faithfulness is trusting that he will provide as I go, and oh, how I go. We go along unfaithfully. We go along with so many pitfalls and speed bumps and wrecks. But what Peter does that Judas did not do is trust in Jesus. And he stays. He doesn't, he's not in it for his own gain. He's saying, I would die for you. And one day he will. He's saying the right words, but God is working on his heart still. And he's working on your heart and my heart. He's not done with you. He's not done with me. And he will provide for the next step. When we fall down, we get up and we continue on because if you know the story of Peter in John 21, Jesus meets with Peter on the beach and they have a tough conversation. And three times, corresponding to the three denials, Jesus says, Peter, do you love me? And Peter says, Lord, you know I do. And that's all we have time for today. Otherwise, I would go till 3. But the takeaway is this. In a war for your heart, there's only one way to victory, and that is to surrender to Jesus. Weigh everything in your life. Look for the altars in your life. And what is it an altar to? Your time, your money, your relationships, your hopes, your future plans, your past. Try to make Jesus a priority in all of it, in all things. And the best way to make him a priority is coming here and singing praises. And the other best way, I guess you can have two bests. The other best way is talk to him about what you're going through. He cares for you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you, Lord, and we just thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for the strength that we do not have. We thank you, Lord God, for the terrible experiences that might be in our past. We don't ask for them. But Lord, we know that you use all of them for our good if we belong to Jesus, if we trust in Jesus. We thank you for your word, the promises you have given us. Lord, we thank you for the Bible stories, the examples of people trusting you and messing up, the lessons of faith that we have. I thank you for each one here, Lord God, and each person represents a story or many stories of trusting you, of messing up, and of picking up again, and knowing and learning that you provide. Lord, help our worship to be extravagant. Thank you that you don't put a price tag. You don't tell us what we need to pay. You just want our hearts, and everything after that, Lord God, is frosting. We love you, Lord. Thank you for loving us so unconditionally. Thank you for the simple condition of faith. How easy it is, how hard we make it. We need you. In Jesus' name, amen.